Welcome, Monsignor. We're in show 24.
24. Okay. Very good.
Last week, we had a look at the American colonies and the fight over our country and the spreading of the war from Britain and France.
Right.
Kind of and up the Mississippi.
To the Mississippi.
Right.
To Mississippi. Yeah, with George Rogers Clark and his 175 Virginians, bringing the war to Kaskaskia, to Vincennes, Kaskaskia, after his victory in Kaskaskia, being feted in St. Louis by the lieutenant governor here, LaVaya. And of course, we said a little bit about the role that Father Jabot had played, Pierre Jabot had played in all of that, too. And he would continue playing a very important role, being a real American patriot. Although he was obviously a French Canadian, come down. So, yeah, exciting stuff. But we were all on the verge about talking about the Battle of St. Louis.
Yes.
Once the Spanish declared war on Great Britain in the War for American Independence, the British immediately began looking at St. Louis. Mm-hmm. Because if you could take St. Louis, then it opens the whole West. Up to basically the fur trade, which they've not been able to do. They're able to penetrate into the upper Mississippi River Valley, but not the Missouri River Valley and everything out in that direction. And so they're very interested. And in fact, you have one individual by the name of Emanuel Hesse, and he is a former British officer. He's now a fur trader. He comes up with this plot and executes it on May 2nd of 1780. And his idea was to collect together some other Canadians, these are French-speaking British subjects. He gathered together around 25 of these French-speaking British citizens, Canadian trappers. And along with that, he recruited some 200 Santé Sioux to join in, under the leadership of Chief Wabasha. Then he gathered in other Indian tribes from throughout. They all met at Michilimackinac near Prairie du Chien. Then he got the Fox and the Sioux to join in too. And eventually he's got an army of 1,250 warriors and trappers.
Wow.
That's what they're going to do now to plan to invade and take over St. Louis, which the whole population of St. Louis isn't much bigger than that.
Right.
Well, while that's happening, and LaBaya, the lieutenant governor, knows that it's inevitable St. Louis is going to get attacked, not knowing when, not knowing how, but certainly knowing where. And he figured right away that when St. Louis is attacked, it would be attacked from the west. The north is not going to be very successful because you've got Fort Bellefontaine up there. On the east, it's not going to because the river's there. It's difficult to attack an amphibious assault. The south wouldn't make any sense. It's too far down. But he thought what's going to happen is the British are going to land north of St. Louis, make their way across the Missouri River, and then attack from the west. That's his plan. So what he did then was that he began encouraging St. Louisans to put up some kind of defense. Now, to tell you the truth, the historiography of LaBaya is mixed. There was some historians have said that he was a coward.
Okay.
And they said that he did nothing to defend St. Louis. And in fact, when the attack took place, he was actually in his house in the city, in a stone house, hiding. The facts simply are not there, and I'll explain why. But he's gotten a bad rap in history. And some otherwise reputable sources, I'll lead you astray if you're not careful about that. He himself gave out of his pocket 400 piastres in order to build the defensive works and then begged the residents. They eventually came up with another 600. So 40% of all the money that was spent for the defense of St. Louis came out of his pocket personally, not out of the Spanish government, him personally. What they did was they built a palisade that ran along what is now 4th Street.
Okay.
So if you think about going down to the arch, which is basically what St. Louis was at the time. Mm-hmm. And then looking up, you do the first rise in St. Louis is runs along 4th Street, Broadway, 4th Street.
Mm-hmm.
Think about where the old courthouse is now.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
Well, the old courthouse obviously wasn't there, but instead that's where they were going to build a fort.
Okay.
And it's called Fort San Carlos. And so you'd have then this wooden fence that would run all around the perimeter of St. Louis, which is, think about Broadway, okay, in both directions, and a 6-foot wooden fence. And then on the outside of that, they dug a ditch, okay, to make it all the more difficult to get in. There's actually a really good book that describes all of this. It's Charles Peterson's Colonial St. Louis, and came out in 1993. And he describes what Fort San Carlos looks like. And basically, it was a round fort, 30 feet wide, and eventually is going to be built up to be 35 feet high. It was begun in April of 1780. So literally just 2 months, they began building this fort before Hesse began gathering his invading force together. And so they built this thing up. Father Bernard came and blessed the foundation. Remember, he's the first pastor of St. Louis. They took the cannon that had been up on the Missouri River fort, and they brought that down. There were 6 cannon that they put on the top of Fort San Carlos. They didn't have time to actually build a roof on it, so it's just a flat platform, 35 feet up in the air. And they had 3 4-pounders and 2 6-pounders. So these are cannon that could fire off either a 4-pound or a 6-pound ball, a lead ball. Okay, remember, the British are coming with 1,250 warriors,
yes.
Okay? La Baya had 34 Spanish regulars. He was going to be aided by the local militia, which was under the command of Jean-Baptiste Martigny. They had 168 of them. Then some St. Louisans got together and they formed together a cavalry unit. And there were 50 of them, 50 volunteer cavalrymen, but they didn't have horses. It's not looking real good.
No. So we're about 250, not quite.
Yeah. So then they sent down to St. Genevieve and they asked them to send the garrison up, which they did. That's another 90 men. And another 60 St. Genevievians joined in as a militia, and they came up to St. Louis to defend St. Louis. That's it.
We're talking around 400 against
1,200. Yeah. Well, everyone's waiting. And on June 24th, of 1780, there is a St. Louisan by the name of Quinel, and he's fishing in the Mississippi River. Okay, he's in a little canoe. He's over on the east side of the river, and while he's there, he sees somebody who he knows. It's a former St. Louisan by the name of Ducharme, and so Ducharme calls out to Quinel and said, "Come over to the shore. I have something important. I have some important information for you."
Uh-oh.
Quinel shouts back at him, "I'm sure your news is important, but not good news for me." And with that, he canoed right back home. Immediately went to the lieutenant governor and told him what he saw. Ducharme was not alone. There were others. "And I think we're going to be attacked." And so Governor La Baya said, "Oh boy, this is really important. Thanks for doing this. I'm going to throw you in jail." And he put him in jail so that the news wouldn't get out and the city would be frightened. So the governor now got the important people together and said, "Okay, this is going to happen. It's going to happen pretty soon." But for some reason or another, they didn't send out the general alarm for the whole city. And so it happens that on the morning of the Feast of Corpus Christi, after Mass, a lot of the people went out beyond the palisades in order to pick strawberries out in the fields.
Okay.
Now, this is today, like Fairgrounds Park is
today.
Okay. Well, what happened then is that Ducharme attacked Cahokia with 300 Indians. The other British Canadian Indian force went, just as La Baya had thought, went across the Mississippi and came through the northwest part, okay? They're going to be attacking in three waves. The first wave is going to be made up of Sioux and Winnebago warriors. The second wave is going to be the Sauk and the Foxes.
Okay.
And then the third wave are going to be Hesse and the Canadians, and they'll be acting as a reserve, okay? Now, as they begin their attack in the afternoon of the Feast of Corpus Christi, everyone's surprised. The strawberry pickers are surprised. They had no idea that they were going to be attacked. At the same time, the attackers were surprised because as they came within sight of St. Louis, they discovered this great big ditch, this palisade, you know, and a fort.
Uh-huh.
So they weren't expecting that either. All along this palisade, a mile long, it was bristling with muskets. And you had this cannon sitting up there, too. And so what happens then is that the Indians begin to attack, and they're whooping it up, and they're attacking. The people are panicked, you know, out in the field, and they're running back toward the gates as fast as they can. Unfortunately, not all of them made it. Mm-hmm. And at this point, Governor LaBaia's cannon came into effect, and they fired off grape shot. Now, you know, grape shot is balls about the size of marbles, and it's shot out from Fort San Carlos. Immediately, the Indians stopped, and the Sauk and the Fox never came forward. They began to retreat. The Canadians never came anywhere near the battle, and so it's really the Sioux and the Winnebagos that were caught into this battle. This is on May 25th, 1780. This battle goes on for 2 hours, and it's in the fields, as I say, west of what was St. Louis at the time. It's a running battle with lots of little skirmishes. I'm going to read you a section really interesting of a book that describes some of this in some detail. However, on the north side of the city, the Indians there came down, and, you know, we used to be known as the Mound City.
Because
there were so many Indian mounds. Mm-hmm. Well, on the north side of the city, and I'm not talking real far north, I'm talking like Biddle Street.
Okay.
You know, I mean, yeah, you know where St. Joseph's Shrine is now?
Yes, I do.
That was really far north. Yeah, okay. That was north. Well, the mounds were still up there. And so what happens was the Sioux and Winnebagos climbed on top of those mounds, and they began shooting arrows down. And because of the height, they shot over the palisades, and they begin wounding some of the St. Louisans who were there defending the palisades at that point. Well, the tale is told several times, but actually one of the most fascinating is something that was done by a man by the name of Ernest Kirchner. It's called Catfish and Crystal. It's a history of St. Louis, and it is just a fascinating little book. It came out in 1960. Kirsten had worked, I believe, for one of the newspapers in St. Louis. It might have been the Post-Dispatch.
Okay.
But anyway, he writes this book and in the process describes the battle itself.
Okay. And
unfortunately, he's one who believed the story about LaBaia being a coward.
Mm-hmm.
But with that on the side, here's his description of the battle. It says, during the night, the Indians crossed the river north of the city and, moving west and south, encircled it, remaining in the woods beyond the cultivated fields. Very early in the morning, they encountered two men in what is now Fairgrounds Park, killing one and holding the other one prisoner. Then they waited for the workers to come into the fields, but perhaps because there had been a ball the night before, only relatively few appeared, and these chiefly to gather strawberries. Deciding to wait no longer, the Indians launched the attack with a loud shout. About 40 of the villagers were killed in the fields.
Mm.
Some put the figure at 100 or more. More would have escaped had not so many of them fled toward the upper city gate, which was closed. By Villabaya's orders, citizens had to open the lower gate. The first man to die that morning was Jean-Marie Cardinal. He had been one of the early trader explorers of the headwaters of the Missouri, but having acquired a wife and a brood of children, he had settled down to a more pastoral life. His wife, a Pawnee, was the mother of 7 daughters and 1 son. The 8 children were baptized in the little Catholic church in St. Louis on May 30th of 1776. Then the father and mother were married. He adds that many of the fur traders had Indian wives. Some left these wives behind in the wilderness. Others proudly brought them to St. Louis. All of Cardinal's daughters married Frenchmen, and Cardinal Avenue honors his name rather than a prince of the church or their baseball team.
You know.
It says, among those surprised in the field was a man named Chancellor. He had gone out in a cart drawn by two horses with his wife and two daughters and an American whose name seems to have been lost, although he is said to have been the first American to live in St. Louis. When the savages attacked, Chancellor leaped into the driver's seat while the American took his position in the back of the cart to protect the women. Chancellor was struck in the right arm by two balls. The bullet went through his wife's hand. His elder daughter was shot through the shoulder, and his younger daughter received a grazing blow on the forehead.
Wow.
The American was killed and fell from the cart. Chancellor reined in his horses, leaped to the ground, and threw the body of the American amidst the women and shouted, "Those Indians shall not scalp my American." He whipped up his wounded horses, and they reached the city gates as they collapsed.
Oh.
Julian Roy was fortunate enough to have a pistol when he was caught in the field. This is a fascinating story. Okay? Pursued by a big Indian who was rapidly overtaking him, Roy turned and fired. The ball struck the Indian's jaw and broke it, also inflicting a nasty wound. Instead of continuing his flight, Roy tended the Indian's wound.
Oh, my God.
Yeah. He could have done nothing more calculated to ensure his own safety, for the grateful Indian escorted him across the field of carnage to the safety of the city gate.
Wow.
Isn't that something?
Wow.
Yeah. It's just a, you know, fascinating little, and it, this is a great little book. I tell you, you have to find it at a book fair or something nowadays because it's so
I love the hard name, to find. Catfish and Crystal.
Yeah, Catfish and Crystal. There was a restaurant in St. Louis by that name at
one
time.
Oh, was there really?
Anyway, it's a great little book. You know, if you can find it at a rare bookstore, it's really worth having.
That is one I'd like to find.
Yeah. This was a gift that a student gave me many years ago I was teaching at CBC High School. He and his parents gave it to me. The Sioux and the Winnebagoes, they're the ones that took most of the casualties, and they were not happy. They left the field. They were not happy with their allies, the Indian allies who had not come forward. The French
suit.
Had not followed suit, yeah. They go back up north, sulking in all of this. And then Ducharme himself, remember, he had had 300, and he attacked over in Cahokia. But his attack fails because at the right moment, who arrives on the scene but George Rogers Clark and his band of merry men? And so that ended the Battle of St. Louis. It was a success for the defenders.
Uh-huh.
However, some of the Indians were particularly upset about this. And later on, something like 46 Creoles, whites, who live in the area, would eventually end up being kidnapped by the retreating Indians. And some of them would be used as slaves.
Uh-huh.
Some were going to be murdered. But the long and short of it is that St. Louis then is saved from this attack. And then there's never another attempt on the part of the British to attack St. Louis. It'll be the only time it happens.
Now, were the Osage involved in this at all?
No, that's an interesting thing. They weren't. And I wonder if maybe that the Spanish didn't have time to contact them and try to get them as allies. At this particular moment in time, to be quite honest, the Spanish and the Osage were not on real good terms.
Okay.
The Osage felt that the Spanish were a little too tight with their gift. And added to that, the Osage found themselves not able to control their young warrior. And the thing is that the Spanish held the Osage leadership to account on that. And so there would be some hard feelings. It'll go back and forth. I don't know that they attempted to contact the Osage. Certainly, they were not on as good terms at that particular moment. If the French had still been in charge, it would have been a different story. Entirely. Well, getting back to the overall view of things, what we have is the War for American Independence is going to end in 1783. with the Treaty of Paris. For all practical purposes, it comes to an end in 1781 with the defeat of the British at Yorktown. And so the Battle of St. Louis, which is a really minor little thing out in the West here, is actually taking place a year before that. A lot of people are not going to pay a lot of attention to that, but had it gone the other way, the United States of America would look very different than what it does today. Yeah, because the British would have been controlling basically that whole region, which is now the Louisiana Purchase, the northern part. I would guess probably the Spanish could have held on to Louisiana and maybe Arkansas, at least south of the Arkansas River.
Mm-hmm.
But the whole rest would have been British. It's a little thing, but it has a big implication for it, too. What we find is that after the war comes to an end, more and more Americans are moving west, and they're pouring into what was called back in 1787 the Northwest Ordinance. That'll become the Old Northwest. During this period of time, there is no law and order in all of this area, and the French Creoles, many of them are really disgusted. If they hadn't left because of the British, they're now going to leave because of the Americans. And so more and more begin moving over to the other side of the Mississippi. St. Louis grew by 19% in just 3 years during that period of time. And some very important people are going to be showing up, important to St. Louis history. A lot of the original merchants and traders in St. Louis. And of course, remember, that's where St. Louis was founded. Some of their trading and their merchandise had been with merchants over on the east side who had not left because of the British. Now, these people are going to be moving over, too.
Okay.
One of the first to do this is going to be a man by the name of Gabriel Siré. And there's a little street in downtown St. Louis called Siré Street. It's south of the ballpark. In fact, if you're taking Highway 40, and you get off at the last Missouri exit,
yes,
you're going to go right onto Siré Street.
Yeah, okay.
That street is right there, and it's named after this merchant. He's 50 years old. He had spent 28 years in Kaskaskia as a merchant, did quite well for himself. He would often make the trek of 3,000 miles, bringing his round trip, bringing his furs to Montreal. And then after that, he would load up with all kinds of manufactured products and then come back down to Kaskaskia, where he would find himself trading in many cases with St. Louis, since he was a very good friend of Pierre Laclede. Technically, he's a British citizen, at least until he comes over. After 1778, when Clark captured Kaskaskia, Gabriel Siré brought his whole family over to St. Louis, brought his whole business over, and was wealthy enough to buy an entire block to set himself and his family up. Later, he would also buy another 6,000 acres around the Merrimack River. These Spanish land grants are quite extraordinary, and there's a lot of people buying up really big pieces of property at the time. He was a very generous man, and particularly caring for orphans. St. Louis had a supply of orphans because of, so many people just dying. And he had a house up in Montreal, and he made it available for any St. Louis merchant who was going to Montreal to stay there.
Wow.
He was a really, really a generous man.
He was very thoughtful.
Yeah. And he will marry, his second daughter is going to marry Auguste Choteau. And then there's going to be all this intermarrying that's going to take place between the Choteaus, the Sirés, and others. We'll start looking at those next time around. The importance of the Choteau family is so key, but they don't become a dynasty because of the intermarriage and the fact that there are only two male Choteaus.
I was going to say, they're almost all girls,
They're all
right?
girls, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And so you're going to have an aristocracy, but not a monarchy. So St. Louis will be very unique in that.
All right.
Great.
Well, this was fun. Thank you so much, Father.
Okay.
Another great show. We'll be looking. This is show 24, so.
Yeah.
About a quarter show's in already, so.
Well maybe not even that.
Maybe not. Right.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah, but, who knows?
All right. Well, thank you so much, and another great day. So,
okay.
So we close with a prayer and blessing.
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
St. Louis, King of France.
Pray for us.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Okay.